right. Good morning, everyone. How are you guys doing? My name is Keith. If you've never been here before, my name is Keith. I'm one of the pastors here, BAC. I just want to welcome you guys here today to worship with us, alongside with us. It's so good to be with my church family. Last weekend, I was in Toronto. We were celebrating my brother's 50th birthday, and we surprised him out there, my siblings and I. And last week, I heard that Pastor Kim was up here, and she was whining about not getting an invitation to go to this thing, and we're sharing food, pictures of food with her and stuff. And I gotta tell you, I have no shame in sharing these pictures of food with Pastor Kim and making her feel bad. And it was glorious, right? It was really good. We had this mountain. We went to this one place. We had a 50 pound of lobster in this. They built it up in this tower. And so it was like a pound of lobster for every year he was born, has been alive. And so it was a good time. But it's good also to be here with my church family. I'm so happy to be here worshiping with you guys this morning. This is week 3 in our sermon series. We're going through the book of 1 Peter, this letter that Peter has written. And we're still only halfway through chapter 1, and whenever we go through a book series like this, this is one of my preferences, is almost we go almost verse by verse as much as we can and with the time that we have, and even then, most weeks we won't be able to get through as much as we'd like to get through. And so I know some churches who've taken like 3 years to go through one book. So like, luckily for you, or maybe not so lucky, depending on how you look at it, 1 Peter is a short book, and it's only going to take us 3 months. But generally speaking, this is how I prefer, is we're going to go through a book of the Bible to go through it in as much detail as possible. And so we talked about how we, as Christians, our identity, like Peter identifies us as we are chosen exiles. This is the first sermon we went through in the first two verses. We're chosen by God from before the creation of the universe to be his sons and daughters. He's chosen us, but at the same time, Peter identifies us as exiles because we are called to be different and distinct from the rest of society or from the rest of the world. We're supposed to feel like we don't belong to the world. We're supposed to feel like we belong to God, right? Last week, Pastor Kim, she started talking about what the basis for living the Christian life is, what the source of our hope is, right? That's our new birth in Jesus' resurrection. In our suffering, in our trials, it proves that our faith is genuine. That's what Pastor Kim kind of talked about last week. Today, what we're talking about is, or what we're going to start talking about is, how now are we supposed to live in light of all this, right? Troubles and pain and suffering are going to be part of our lives. It's inevitable. That's what we're called. This is the life that we're called to as Christians. We follow a God who went to the cross and gave his life in suffering, right? And we are called to follow that. But so pain and suffering and troubles is going to be part of our identity. It's going to be part of our experience of life. So how is it that it's not going to crush us and destroy us? How are we supposed to live in light of the fact that our hope is in Jesus' resurrection, right? Those are the kinds of questions that this entire letter in 1 Peter tries to address, and this is where we're going to start talking about today. So I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 21. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, so if you can stand with me as we read God's word. Verse 13 says, Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Lord, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us this morning. And once again, we pray, Lord, that Holy Spirit, you would fill our hearts, that you fill this place. Lord, as we hear your word preached, I pray that I would not get in the way of it, God, and that you, God, you would just empower these words, this word of yours, that it would soak into our hearts, that would penetrate into our souls, God, and that you would change us, that you would give us a bigger picture, a vision of who you are, Lord, that we might be able to see you properly as holy and loving and massive and majestic and beautiful. So, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in this place and your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can have a seat. If you can have your Bibles open to this passage, or your devices open to this passage, we're going to walk through this step by step a little bit here. Our passage starts off with verse 13, with the word therefore, right? And if you've been at church for a while, you'll know that this word therefore is a huge word when you're studying the Bible. Therefore is like a bridge word. It takes all of the things that it's talked about before, and it tells you, like, this is what it means. This is what the consequences are. These are the implications of it. This is what you're supposed to do. And so just to recap a little bit, because this is what leads up to our therefore that we have this morning, what does it say before this? It says, verse 3 to 5, blessed by the God and Father, blessed be the God of, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's one long run-on sentence, right? But God in Jesus has caused us, in other words, to be born again. Jesus has resurrected from the dead. The only reason why we can be born again is because Jesus was resurrected, right? And so on top of that, we are born again to this inheritance that is being kept by God through faith for a salvation that's yet to be revealed. So we are saved now. We are saved now because of Jesus' resurrection, and we look forward to being saved, right? We are saved from something. We are saved for something, right? We are saved from death, but we are also saved for this imperishable, undefiled, unfaded inheritance that God has keeping in trust for us, that we get to experience and enjoy forever at one point in time. This is our hope. This is what we get to look forward to here, right? And so, now, then it says in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this new birth, right, that we have gives us this incredible joy. We rejoice in this new birth that we have, even though we might have to go through stuff. Even though we might have to suffer and go through trials and tribulations, and even though life might hurt us, our joy transcends any sort of this trials that we might have to face, right? In fact, it's a test of how genuine our faith actually is. Why does it have to suck so much? What is the point of all this suffering that we have to go through in order to get there? And to be clear, I just want to clarify that Peter's not saying that the testing of our faith means that our faith is a failure, or that if we suffer, our faith isn't strong enough. So if you've ever thought that the fact that you suffer is a sign that maybe your faith isn't strong enough or that your faith has failed, well, this isn't what Peter is saying. So I want to encourage you with that. This isn't what Peter is saying. He's saying that if you're struggling, if you're suffering, if you're going through stuff, if you're being tested, and if you've struggled, you've been tested, you've suffered, and you come out of it with a stronger faith, your character has been built up, right? You're a better person. You're more like Jesus. You're more in love with Jesus. He's saying that's when you know your faith is real. That's when you know your faith is genuine. He's saying that if you've been burned, but you come out of it even more alive, and even more in love with Jesus, this is more precious than gold. It's more precious than anything this world has to offer, right? The world might not praise you or honor you, or the world might not think you're valuable or think you're worthy or that you're good enough, but the faith that's been tested with fire and that has been proven genuine, man, God is going to praise and glorify and honor that at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that, Peter is saying. This is our hope. This is our hope. Therefore, what it tells us is it's God's grace. God's grace, God's grace, God's grace. God's grace always comes before the therefore here. God's grace always comes before this call on us to obey. We obey because we're rooted in the grace of God. In other words, what Peter is trying to say here is we are chosen, therefore. Jesus resurrected from the dead, therefore. Right? We have new life, therefore. We have joy. We can have joy even in the midst of suffering, therefore. We rejoice, therefore. God's saving this inheritance for us, therefore. How do we live in light of this salvation, this inheritance that we're saved for, that God is keeping for us? How do we live in light of this grace of Jesus who died and resurrected so that we can be born again into new life as sons and daughters of the Father? What is God calling us to? What is the therefore here? Three things I want to point out to you this morning that I think Peter is saying that helps us to get there. There's three commands here that Peter is giving us. We live in hope, we live in holiness, and we live in fear. Those are the three things that Peter is calling us to here. So the first one, live in hope. Live in hope. Verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is revealed, right? Whenever we modern people read something like this, it's a little bit hard for us to get because it's this concept of this hope, of Christian hope, is a little bit abstract. And it's so, for us, right, it's so much easier to get motivated for something that's tangible. We, as modern people, we want something we can touch, we can hear, see, or taste. For example, if you're a student, your hope is in your degree that you're working hard so hard for, right? You're giving everything to it. But once you obtain that degree, the hope is that it opens up all these opportunities for you to be this independent adult, right? You can begin a career. There's this thing that you hope will give you some sort of financial stability or independence, right? You get to move out of your parents' place, right, at this point. That's the hope, right? You get married. You start your own family. This is the goal, and this is the hope. And at least in theory, this is what's supposed to happen. But that's the kind of hope. But this is the kind of hope that we can easily hang our hat on. It makes sense. It's logical. There's logical outcomes through this, right? When we've seen people go through this process before and come up with those same results. And so if we've seen it, we will tend to hope in it. It's easier for us to hope in. But if I stand up here or another preacher stands up here and says, man, our hope is in heaven. Our ultimate hope is in heaven. Our hope is in our salvation in heaven, this future reality. I mean, yeah, most of us, we get it. We get this idea and it sounds great, but it's not necessarily something that stirs up my heart and my emotions as much as we'd like, right? It's not like, oh man, I can't wait for that to happen. It's not necessarily like that because we've never seen it. At least no one alive has seen it. No one can tell us stories about what it's like. So we can't know what it's like. But when Peter uses hope, when he talks about and tells us that we need to hope, the Greek word that he uses typically involves this idea that this, what the thing that's being hoped for will happen, will come to pass. Whatever we're hoping in, we might not be able to see it, but there's this guarantee that it's going to happen. 100% guarantee. A couple years ago, BC Lions, they guaranteed a victory over the mighty Saskatchewan Roughriders, right? Dennis Skulski, owner of the BC Lions at the owner of the BC Lions, he guaranteed victory over the Saskatchewan Roughriders. Or if they lost, they would give a ticket. Everyone who went to this game, they would give a ticket, a free ticket to any game for the rest of the season. I was at this game, okay? And clearly, Dennis Skulski, the owner of the BC Lions, did not understand or comprehend the sheer power of the mighty Saskatchewan Roughriders, because the mighty Saskatchewan Roughriders, they won that game. And I got a free ticket to another game of my choice, which I happily passed on, because Saskatchewan Roughriders never came back, right? But come on, man, this kind of guarantee isn't really a good guarantee, is it? It's not a guarantee that we can hang our hat on. You can't have confidence in a guarantee like this. You can't have hope in a guarantee like this, especially when it comes to the BC Lions. No offense to all the BC Lions fans out here, okay? Where's my Saskatchewan people at, man? You gotta back me up here on this. You guys don't actually care too much about BC Lions anyways. You guys are all Canucks fans. But this kind of hope, you can't hang your hat on. But the kind of hope that Peter is talking about here, the kind of hope that Peter's talking about here is something that will happen. Will happen. You can count on it. You can hang your hat on it. You can put all your money on this thing. You can hope on the grace that's going to be brought to you when Jesus comes. When Jesus is finally revealed, we get to see him in all of his glory. You can count on that. And then on top of that, it says, set your hope fully on the grace of God. Fully, completely, totally. How do we do that? How do we set our hope on the grace of God? What does this look like? Two things Peter says here. He says, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. He says, prepare your minds for action. The Greek phrase here that Peter uses here is literally to gird up your loins, okay? Back in the day, gird up your loins. What does this mean? Back in the day, they didn't wear pants, right? They wore robes. Imagine wearing long flowing robes for a moment here, okay? Imagine we all wore long flowing robes. You're not going to be playing basketball in these long flowing robes, are you? You're not going to go climbing in them. You're not going to go hiking in these things. You're not going to go gardening or doing housework in robes, right? Right. The most you might be able to do, you might be able to smoke a pipe or sip a glass of whiskey in a robe, but not much more than that, right? But so this idea of girding up your loins is you tuck these robes into your belt so that your legs are bare and so that you're ready for action, okay? So you don't want to get any clothing in the way of what you're going to be doing. You're literally kind of like rolling up your sleeves in a sense. That's a modern take on this phrase. You're rolling up your sleeves. You're getting ready to get down to business here, right? And what Peter is getting at is that this hope isn't just a passive thing. I can't wait for it to happen, so I'm just going to sit here and wait. Okay, anytime now, God, please do something. Please do something in my life. No. Peter is saying we got to gird up our loins. We got to prepare our minds for action, our hearts for action. We work to live in a way that we're acting on the hope that we've been given. We're actively seeking out ways to live out our faith. We're not just kind of sitting by and waiting for stuff to happen. Second thing, it says be sober-minded. Peter isn't necessarily talking about the idea of getting drunk here. And being sober here, necessarily. It might be part of it, but it's not all of it, right? The NIV translates this word as self-controlled. Self-control. And the idea here is that there is a way of living that tends to dull our minds and our hearts to the realities of God. just like alcohol or drugs dull us to reality, period, right? It's when the attractions of the world acts like this drug and it causes us to lose sight of the hope that we have in the coming revelation of Jesus. And so it's really subtle, right? It's like, it says, like, I want to travel more. I want to eat more things. I want to have more stuff. I want to have a better job. I want better friends. I want to have more security. I want people to like me and to approve of me. And it's like the more we experience more of the world, the more we want more of it. But the problem is, the more we want all of this stuff, as good as some of these things can be, the more we want this stuff, the less we're going to want of Jesus. Peter's saying, if we want to set our hope on the grace of God fully, we got to roll up our sleeves. We got to gird up the loins of our minds and get working. We got to clear our minds and lives of all the stuff. We need to be free. We need to be active. We need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Next command, so let's live in hope. Next command that Peter gives us is to live in holiness. Peter says in verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. What does it mean to be holy? For a lot of us, holiness is all about being morally pure. It's about not sinning. It's about making the right choices between good and bad, right? And we strive for holiness. When we say to strive for holiness, we instantly think, oh man, I gotta be good. I gotta follow the rules. I gotta do this, but not do that. I gotta not sin. A couple weeks ago, when I was up here, we were talking about this word sanctification, and how it's this sanctification. It's this process. It's the process of being made holy. We mentioned that holiness is about being set apart, over and above the idea that it's about purity, right? It's about being set apart. And I use a similar illustration here, but say I have a pail of 10 paintbrushes, okay? I have a pail of 10 paintbrushes. 9 of those paintbrushes are used specifically to paint houses or fences, okay? So we got those wide brushes with lots of bristles that cover a large amount of area, right? They use lesser quality bristles in some cases. They're wider. They have the specific purpose, and that purpose is to paint houses or fences. So that's 9 of those paintbrushes. Let's say one of those paintbrushes in that bucket that's fine-tipped and made out of, like, sable hair. It's like the soft horse hair. And I'm going to use that part. I'm going to set that brush apart for art. I'm going to create beautiful things, beautiful paintings out of it, right? And this brush is set apart from the rest to be used for a separate and specific purpose that only that brush can do. It's different. It's a sanctified brush. It's a holy brush, right? It's set apart. And this is the whole idea. This is the whole idea about holiness. When God says that he's holy here, he means that he has set so far apart from everything else, that he's so distinct from anything else, that nothing, absolutely nothing, compares to him. Nothing even comes close. You're not even in the same league as God. You don't even play the same sport as God. So whenever God says he's holy, he's saying that everything about him is set apart. That's who he is. This is his character. His character is that God is holy. God's holiness means that he is infinitely above and beyond you and me. The Bible tells us the very thing that makes God God isn't just his power, or isn't just his wisdom, or isn't just his love, but beyond that, it's his holiness. Another preacher says this. He says that his power is holy power. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His love is holy love. And that's what makes God God. When the angels are worshiping God in this great throne room in Revelation, right, what are they worshiping God about? They're not singing about, like, that Jesus is our best friend. They're not singing about how Jesus is the lover of my soul. They're singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They're saying there's no one like our God. And then they're doing that on repeat. Sometimes we ask, man, how can God be so arrogant to demand our worship? Why is God so cocky? Why is God so, that seems so arrogant to me? And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to humanize him. We're trying to think of God on our level, as the on a human level. But you got to remember here, God's saying he's holy. God ain't like us. He ain't on our level. When we call God holy, what we're saying, he's not like us at all. There's this place in Isaiah 55 that says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And if you put it like this, the fact that God is holy has huge implications for our lives. Like if we think of holiness not in, just in terms of being pure and good, but being set apart and completely other and distinct, this is what it means. When we say that God's ways are higher than my ways, we're saying that God is holy, that God is infinitely beyond what I could ever imagine. God's wisdom is holy. And if I'm going through any sort of struggle or worry now, man, I don't need to worry. I don't. Why do we worry about situations in life? Well, one of the big reasons why we worry is because we don't actually see God as holy. You don't see his wisdom as infinitely beyond our own wisdom. Why do you feel like you hate yourself? You're so ashamed of yourself. You can't love yourself. Maybe it's because you don't see that his love for you is a holy love that's beyond any kind of love that you could have ever imagined for yourself. Yes, how can someone love me? Well, God isn't just someone. God is a holy God. God's holiness has set him infinitely above and beyond our imagination. Later on in the same passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 55, it says, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. God's saying, look at me as holy, and you'll get to enjoy this peace and joy that you'll never imagined. This is how big I am. I'm holy. How big is your God? How holy is he? Because you'll never see him as God unless you look at him as holy in this way, as set apart, as infinitely above and beyond anything we are. But then at the same time, he commands us to be holy as he is holy. Man, how is this even possible at this point? We're not like him. How can he call us to be holy? What does it mean when it says that we ought to be holy just as he is holy? Because obviously it doesn't mean that we're to be transcendent like God is. So it can't be that, because only God can be transcendent like that. It's got to be something different when you're talking about us who are the created ones as opposed to the one who created us, right? The creator himself. We got to remember what holiness means. It means to be set apart, right? It means to be set apart. It means to be distinct. It means to be separate. That paintbrush was set apart to do art, not to paint a fence. It was set apart to do art, unless you consider fence painting an art, right? I don't mean no offense to anyone who does those things. You're artists. You're all artists here. If that art brush paints a fence, it's no longer doing what it was set apart to do. It's no longer serving its purpose, its proper purpose. It's not doing what it's meant to do. It's supposed to be wholly devoted to art, not renovations, right? Same here. God has set us apart to be a people unto his own. We are called to be a people who are wholly devoted to him. So when God commands us to be holy, when God commands us to be holy, it means that every single part of us ought to belong to him. It means that no part of our heart does not belong to him. It's about total devotion to him. It's about being set apart from the world so that the values of the world don't end up overcoming our own values as Christians. We talked about this a couple weeks ago about how our identity as Christians is that we are exiles, we are aliens, we're foreigners in the society, in this society that we live in, this world that we live in. We might be born here, but our citizenship isn't primarily in Canada, it's in the kingdom of God. And the mark of our citizenship that identifies us isn't my passport, my Canadian passports, it's the Holy Spirit. And this is all connected to this idea of set apartness, of holiness. And the bottom line is, we don't belong here. But man, we try so hard to, don't we? I try so hard to. Now, I try so hard to have people like me as a pastor, to gain people's approval in the church and even outside the church, right? And then the more I try to gain people's approval, the more I try to be a part of this world, the more I try to get people to like me and be happy with me, I end up compromising on the fact that Jesus has called me to be holy and to be set apart. He didn't call me to be like everyone else. He didn't call me to behave like everyone else, to think like everyone else, to spend like everyone else, to value the same things as everyone else. He calls me to be holy. Just like he is holy. And the one who calls me holy is infinitely above and beyond anything I could ever imagine. His ways are higher than my ways. His wisdom is higher than my ways. His whole love is a holy love. His power is a holy power. His goodness is a holy goodness. His joy is greater than anything this world that he created, by the way. His joy is greater than anything this world has to offer to me. So why do I keep trying to stay in this world? Why is it so hard for me to set myself apart for God? Maybe this next one shows us why it's hard. Maybe it's so hard to set ourselves apart because we don't actually fear God enough. Verse 17 says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, you need to conduct yourselves with fear. Other translations say, you need to live in reverent fear of God. Live in reverent fear of God. And so far we have live in hope, we have live in holiness, and now we have live in fear. Like, where does this come from, right? So this one's a bit strange because we've got these two really positive things, like hope and holiness. And now we have something that seems a little bit negative, don't we? Fear. We got to be scared. What do we have to be scared of? And what makes it stranger still is that Peter says here that God is a father who is also a judge. And it's like he's our father who accepts us and welcomes us as his children, like all fathers do, but he's also a judge. He's also one who judges. Like which one is he? We can't balance this out. It seems like a paradox here. Like, does he accept, love and accept me? Or does he sit up there behind this bench and it's like, you've done good here, you've done bad there, you really messed up. Which one is it? And I think the answer lies in what happens in verse 18. Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear. And then he says, knowing that, or because you know, because you already know, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. In other words, live in fear because you are redeemed by something that's imperishable and is infinitely valuable. Live in fear because Jesus paid the price of that which is imperishable, his precious blood, to free you from perishing. Live in fear because you can count on that. And so here's what we have. It says, live in fear because God is this judge who judges according to each one's deeds, and that at the same time, he is our Father. Then at the same time as that, live in fear because he's redeemed us by this lasting and infinitely valuable blood of Jesus Christ. And then on top of that, it says, God raised him, Jesus, from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. And so then we live in fear because we know that too. You put all of this together. And this is where we're going. I'll put it this way. You already know that my two daughters, Audrey and Riley, are adopted. And so when we adopted them, we had to pay adoption fees for that to happen. And it wasn't cheap, right? But I paid it anyway so that they can belong to me and that I can belong to them, right? The money I paid for them was this ransom, right? Similar to what Jesus, the Father, paid in Jesus' blood. That was his ransom for us. That was the price that I paid. I paid that so that I can be their father and that they can be my children, right? Now, sometimes Cece and I would ask Audrey, our oldest daughter, like, who's scarier, mommy or daddy, right? And 9 times out of 10, she'll say daddy, like, instantly. Now, thing is, Cece disciplines more, right, because dad here, right? But I apparently discipline scarier, okay? But when we discipline, it's not about, like, simple disobedience here, right? It's usually because we want to show them a better way to live. We want to guide them there, but they're running away from that. They're running away from that, and they're putting their hopes and desires in somewhere else that we don't think is good. We think something is better, but they go to a thing that we don't think is better. And even though I'm capable of judgment, I'll always be their father still, who loves them and accepts them and has paid a ransom for them. I can be scary, I suppose, yeah. But I've already paid lovingly. I've lovingly paid this price for them. They will always be mine forever. And they're confident in that. That's the important thing. They're confident in that. They can hope in that because just as soon as the discipline is over, they're cuddling in my arms again. So the type of fear that Peter calls us to doesn't destroy our confidence. It actually strengthens it. We can hope in it. It gives us even greater hope. It's the kind of fear that says, God is holy and so far beyond what I am, that his ways are higher than my ways, far as the heavens are above the earth, right? Nothing compares. Nothing comes close, right? Man, I can't even imagine how infinitely other God is, how infinitely different God is. He created everything out of nothing, right? I look up at the stars, I look up at the sky, at the universe, and man, God did that. He did that, right? And yet, he brought me to a place where I can call him Father. And he paid this ransom for me so that he can call me Son. And the incredible price that he paid was his actual son. Woe is me if I ever dishonor that in any way. So now I fear. Woe is me if I ever insult the utter greatness of that. Woe is me if I ever insult the goodness of the one who gave me life and calls me his own. And so we ought to hope in God. We ought to live in holiness, live in fear. Be holy as God is holy. Live a life that's worthy of the price that our holy God paid so that you and I can be set apart for him. Let's pray together. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. How holy is the God that you follow? How great is he? How infinitely beyond ourselves is the God that you imagine? Because anything you imagine, the reality is he's even more. And the only way we can be holy ourselves is if we understand and know God and see God and treat God as holy. Do you fear him? Do you know him? So God, would you fill our hearts with your Spirit? Would you give us a sense of how incredibly and infinitely beyond us that you are? That your power is a holy power. That your love is a holy love. Your goodness is a holy goodness. Your grace is a holy grace. Your justice is a holy justice. And the world falls apart around us, but we know that you are above and beyond and transcended all. That your ways are way higher than ours. And that we can live in peace and joy and confidence and hope, resting in the fact that you are holy. So God, would you teach us what it means to be holy just like you?